Well, Heaven, I thank you for what these young people have just sang, that we would, with the tongue that we do have, worship you and magnify your name, because you are worthy. We give our attention and our praise and our money and our time to so many other things, and most of them are not bad at all. But I pray, Father, that our hearts and our minds, our focus, would be spent on magnifying your name. Just when we gather together to worship, when we go into our places of business, in our homes and in our communities, Father, may we with our lives and with our lips proclaim the gospel of Christ. May our lives overflow with the truth that has saved us. May our lives be committed to Christ. And so that when we are bumped, when we are touched in any way, what comes out is the gospel. Father, we know this. It's a simple truth. Any container, any cup that is filled, when it is touched, it's going to slosh out whatever is filled that cup. And I pray that as your vessels, we will be holy vessels. Holy not because of anything that we have done or could do, holy because you have made us so, and that we are seeking to live according to your truth. And so what comes out of us then, Father, is what is true about you from your word. Because there is stuff coming out of each of us all the time. And I pray, Father, that as your people, it'll be your truth. Now, Father, on Sunday nights, we're talking about issues that are prevalent in our culture right now. And here lately, we've talked about origins. And it's easy for us as Christians to backpedal on these things for whatever reason. And Father, I pray that these messages have been and will be tonight helpful when it comes to these issues. So give us ears to hear. Give us hearts and minds that are receptive. And then courage to live accordingly. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. When God created the universe and everything therein, he used no medium. So in other words, if you remember last Sunday night, I talked about we used the word creative, a creative designer, a creative sculptor. And anybody who designs something or someone who sculpts something is using raw material that's already there. And it may be, and it's more ingenuity than creativity. But creativity is a fine word to use. It's how we use it. But when it came to the universe and everything therein, when God created the universe and everything that there is, there was no medium. He spoke it into existence. He was not working from a stack of raw materials to produce a finished product. God created everything, here's the Latin phrase, ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. There was no pre-existent matter that God used to shape and to arrange creation. He spoke it into existence by divine fiat. And I'm not talking about a little Italian car. I'm talking about his divine command. He spoke it, and there it was. It existed. And not in some type of nascent form that needed to grow, but is as we see it now. That which exists came into being by the active power of the eternal, self-existing, Almighty God. This is the supreme work which is not natural, but is supernatural. And the Bible doesn't provide a scientific explanation for how God created or even for how God existed. God created, and the Bible just says that he spoke it into existence, and I believe the Bible is pretty clear that he did so in six literal days. Now, these kind of studies are topical studies. We're talking about science in the Bible, so I'm not going to be expositing a passage like we did this morning, Mark chapter 6. We only got through the first two verses, 45 and 46, but we're going to be all over the place today, and you can keep up with that, and I hope you will. If the one who created the world, as I've just described it, if that one wrote a book, wouldn't you expect that book to be accurate? Now, for these kind of sermons, I kind of like there to be a little bit of feedback. So if the one who spoke the world into existence actually wrote a book that we could read, do you think that book would be accurate or no? Well, y'all tell me. It makes sense. The book would make sense, right? It wouldn't be foolishness. Now, there are all kind of holy books in this world. Every religion just about has a holy book, and almost all of those holy books have ideas about origins, and most of them, if not all of them, are completely out of bounds and crazy. I actually have here in my hand Science and Health with key to the Scriptures. This is the Bible, so to speak, of the Christian Science movement. I don't know if it is around much anymore. I know some of these have their heydays and times when they're pretty popular. I don't know if this is around much anymore. But on page 475 of Science and Health with Keys to the Scriptures, written by Mary Baker Eddy, it's always a problem when the founder and key proponent of your religion is a woman, because Scripture tells us that they're not to be preachers or pastors in the first place. We can talk about that whenever we study Revelation 2 and 3. But here's what Science and Health with Key to the Scripture says about the origin of man. Here's the question: what is man? And here's the answer: man is not matter. And by matter, we're talking about this. Right? We're not talking about, well, that doesn't matter. We're talking about matter, material. Man is not matter. Man is not made up of brain, blood, bones, and other material. Now, she might have an argument when it comes to brain. At least I've been accused of not having one. Man is not made up of brain, blood, bones, and other material elements. Matter is not that likeness. Man is spiritual and perfect. And because he is spiritual and perfect, he must be so understood in Christian Science. Man is idea, the image of love. He is not physique. And it just goes on and on and on like that. This is the book called Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. The movement is called Christian Science, which is kind of like the cereal Grape Nuts. Have you ever eaten Grape Nuts? There's no grapes and there's no nuts in it. There's no Christ and no scriptures, no scriptural truth in this. You understand? It's the same way. It's not Christian and it's not scientific. The true Creator will tell us the truth. He will tell us the truth. And the truth that He tells us in His Word will make sense in the natural order of things. The Book of Mormon talks about the lost tribes of Israel, and that's supposed to be the genesis of the Native American tribes, and there were supposed to be these great civilizations, and all this, and there is absolutely no physical evidence of any of that being true. None. And the reason that is because it's not true, it's false, because the writer of those books is not God, who has inspired the authors, but it's mankind. So when God has written His book, it's going to be accurate. The Creator is an information and communication genius, and He has created the universe to function on a complex, almost unfathomable, except for what He's revealed, inscrutable, except for what He's revealed, information system. And the Bible is that book. Now, the Bible is not a technical book. So the Bible doesn't use all kind of technical terms. However, where the Bible intersects with science, it is completely and 100% accurate. It's completely true and accurate. It will stand every test of verifiable scientific discovery. And we've talked before about the arguments that are made when people bring up things like, and it's my favorite example. It's why I use it all the time. It's everywhere, but like in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and in verse 4 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I should know it by heart, but I got to look to it. Or verse 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 5. The sun also rises and the sun goes down. And we've talked about that before. People accuse that of being an example of the inaccuracy of Scripture. It's a fallacy because the sun doesn't rise and doesn't set. And Christians back in the day used to persecute scientists who said that the sun rose and set. Well, I don't know if Christians did. I know that certain Catholics did. And there's a difference between the two. And people who don't recognize that there's a difference between the two, that's part of the problem at the start. Amen? That's part of the problem right there. But look, the meteorologists tell us when sunrise and sunset will be, don't they? I mean, I don't know what the meteorologists around here are called. But when Pete Delkus back in Dallas, when he said the sunrise was going to be at 6 o'clock in the morning, he wasn't speaking unscientifically. He was just speaking in a normative manner. And that's exactly what the scripture does. But modern scientists are wedded to this irrational equation that nobody plus nothing equals everything, or another one is time plus chance equals everything. That's a very unscientific idea, an unscientific idea where chance and time become gods. Now, in his book, Bones of Contention, Marvin Lubinow writes this. This is his contention in the book, Bones of Contention. The real issue in the creation-evolution debate is not the existence of God. It's not the existence of God. The real issue is the nature of God. I like the distinction he makes. To think of evolution as basically atheistic is to misunderstand the uniqueness of evolution. Evolution was not designed as a general attack against theism or as a general attack against the belief in a deity. Evolution was designed as a specific attack against the God of the Bible, and the God of the Bible is clearly revealed through the doctrine of creation. Evolution is as comfortable with theism. Evolution is as comfortable with a belief in a deity, whatever your deity is. It's just as comfortable with that as it is with atheism. It's not comfortable with the God of the Bible. I think that's an interesting thought that Marvin Lubinow has, and quite honestly, I agree with him. But God has spoken. He has spoken not only in his written word, which is the scriptures, but he's spoken in his created world. And it's no accident that Genesis repeats 10 times, God said, let there be. The truth of God is written, and it's encoded in creation. Every facet of God's complex creation is evidence of his existence and truth and reality, and wanting to express that truth to us. Now, some of you may have heard of the Hungarian scientist John von Neumann. John von Neumann was really a brilliant mathematician, and in the 40s, he hypothesized that it should be possible to create a machine. It's often referred to as the von Neumann machine. That it should be possible to create a machine that would sustain itself, repair itself, and reproduce itself. He said it should be possible to create such a machine because living organisms share those three properties. Living organisms can sustain themselves, repair themselves, and reproduce. And so if living organisms can do that, then mankind should be able to create a machine that would do that. Now, wouldn't it be great if we had cars that had those capabilities? It wouldn't be great for Jim. He'd be out of business. But I mean, it'd be awesome if you never needed to check or fill the fluids on your car because it sustained itself. I never had to fill it up because it would take care of that. I never had to repair it because it would take care of that. I never had to replace a part. It would do it itself. And then one fine day, you walk out into the garage, and there's another car. It'd be great. But it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And von Neumann's work is still heavily leaned on by modern researchers, and modern computers are based on his groundbreaking ideas. But science has not been able to develop a von Neumann machine that sustains itself, repairs itself, and reproduces itself. The difficulty and complexity of creating something that is able to do those three qualities is too far out of modern science's reach. And yet every single cell in your body has that capability. Well, one last quote. The Holy Spirit has told me through a voice that sounds like my wife's. This probably ought to be my last science sermon. So it will be, but I think this is good for us to share. It was only supposed to be two. I took too long on the first one. That's why it's been three. But this fellow named Herbert Spencer, who died in 1903, he was an enthusiastic Darwinist, and he came up with five categories of the knowable. Those five categories, you see them right there, time, force, action, space, and matter. And you know, he connected these things to Darwin's theory. Of course, Darwin's theory wasn't that old when Herbert Spencer was kicking and all those things, and when he came up with these five categories of the knowable. But go ahead and look in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and it's really easy to find. It's the very first book of the Bible, the very first verse of the first book of the Bible. And someone should have pointed out to Herbert that his five categories of the knowable are in the very first verse. Time, in the beginning. Force, God. Action, created. Space, the heaven, matter, and the earth. And the difference, of course, is that force is not just this force like we have in Star Wars that binds us together and penetrates everything, but the force is a person, the person of God. It's not this blind energy that has some type of intelligence, but it is a personal, knowable God. And we repeatedly see him there in Genesis 1 creating. God said, he wasn't describing what he was doing when it says God said. He was speaking what he created into existence, the information systems from his divine mind that made things what they are and what they're capable of doing and what everything does. That's what was happening there. So we have this idea of in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And I'm talking about science and the Bible. And I've said that while the Bible is not a technical book, everywhere it speaks of scientific truth, wherever it intersects scientific truth, it speaks completely, 100% accurately. Well, let me just kind of go through some things with you tonight, okay? So let's roll together. I'll probably go to a lot of scriptures. I'm definitely going to go to a lot of scriptures. Some of them you can turn to. They're going to be on the screen, so you can write them down if you can't make it to all of them. But they're not all going to be on the screen. That'd just be too tedious for me to make sure that they were all on there. So we've got something that we can look it up to if you're able to do it. I'm going to be doing it, and you can follow along. Here's the first thing. Wherever science and the Bible intersect, it speaks completely accurately, even though it might not use scientific terms. And the first is hydrology. Let's talk about hydrology. Simple and observable to everyone. Really until the 17th century, scientists believed in subterranean reservoirs that pushed water up to the surface. And that's not talking about artesian wells. Artesian wells are different. But they're talking about, you know, how water circulated. And it wasn't until really in the 17th century that the hydrology cycle became recognized. I want you to think about this. Of all the water that has ever existed, we have lost none and we've gained none. When it rains, it's not new water. It's not new water that's coming on into our world. God created originally an amount of water, and that's the same water that we have today. So you know, we're drinking after each other all the time. There is this cycle: evaporation, transportation, precipitation, and irrigation. Some models that you see in school or in textbooks might use different words like condensation, and they might add a different cycle, a fifth cycle as well. But this gets to the point: evaporation, transportation, precipitation, and irrigation. The same originally created water cycles around and around. So look to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11. And like I said, I'm going to be moving kind of fast, but here's what Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. Remember, I told you it wasn't until the 17th century that this hydrology cycle was accepted by most scientists. But all the way back when Isaiah was written, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we read Isaiah 55, 10, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but watereth the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return void. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Rain and snow fall from heaven and return there after watering the earth. Now go back to the book of Job. In Job chapter 36, in verses 27 through 28. Job 36, 27 through 28. For he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Now back to, now forward, I should say, to the Psalm, book of Psalms, Psalm 135 in verse 7. Psalm 135 in verse 7. I'm just kind of giving you a survey of these things being spoken of in God's word. Psalm 135, 7. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of the treasuries. And I'll go back. I'm not going to read all those on the screen, but I'll go back to Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. I just want to give you a smattering of this evidence. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the seas together as a heap. He lays up the depth and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. This just, and there's other examples up there. Psalm 38, 22, Job 28, 10. Other examples than the ones I've read. And there's ones on more on top of that that just give evidence of the hydrology cycle, not in a full detailed accounting, but what men took centuries to understand, God's word already declared. 18 grams of water contain 600 billion trillion molecules. That's 6.022 with 23 zeros following. And it's amazing. God created each of that, and what he created is still what we have, and he's made it so that it just continues to recycle. That's hydrology. Now, what about astronomy? Astronomy. Well, for the longest time, the Ptolemaic system is the system that ruled scientific minds. And the Ptolemaic system is a geocentric view that the sun, the moon, the stars rotate around the earth. That's why it's a geocentric view, that the earth is the center of the universe and everything is rotating around that. That's the Ptolemies devised that way of thinking. And that Ptolemaic system was not viewed as false until the late 16th century. But the Bible had it right from the beginning. Psalm 103, verse 11 says this, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear them." The truth that God's mercy is great and boundless is pictured in the heavens that he's created, because the universe is vast. The universe is not some small ball, this small little thing with stars stuck to the inside as the Ptolemaic system viewed it. Now look at Job 22, back to the book of Job again. Job 22, and then we're going to look to Jeremiah just so that you're aware. But Job 22 and verse 12. "Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are." We're not all enclosed in this tiny little system, but in this vast universe that continues to expand, is what we understand now by God's creative design. Now to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. And I'm going to read verses 35 through 37. Jeremiah 31, beginning verse 35. "Thus saith the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, if the sun and the moon and the stars and all of the heavens, if those ordinances depart from me, if they somehow would stop to shine the sun and stop to move as he has ordained them, then the seed of Israel shall cease from ever being a nation before me forever." It's my people Israel are my people. My people, which we could also transfer this to a certain degree to Christians as well. My people are as assuredly in my hand as the stars are in the heaven. If heaven above can be measured, verse 37 says, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done. You cannot measure the heavens or the rest of it, of creation. And God says, because he is the origin of it all. The stars cannot be counted. That's what I want you to see from that. But before the 17th century, before the telescope was invented, people believed the stars could be counted. That's what the Ptolemies believed. The Ptolemies said that there were 1,056 stars. Kepler said there was 1,055. He must have thought they counted one extra that there shouldn't have been. Others said there were even less than that. Today, scientists can count millions of stars in our galaxy alone. But God knows the stars are innumerable because he made them. Stars differ one from another. That's what Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 15:41. Astronomers have also charted that the absolute patterns of orbits, which do not vary. Jeremiah 31:36 affirms that. Psalm 19:6 is a reference, not just to the rising and the setting of the sun, talking about the sun has its own orbit and drags the entire solar system in that orbit. And Psalm 19:6 confirms that well before scientists agreed. The moon doesn't have its own light. The moon is a reflection of the sun. And that wasn't recognized for many centuries. But Job 25:5 declares that it's so. I can't remember what it says off the top of my head. Job 25:5. Behold, even the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. It shineth not. It doesn't have its own light, but reflects the light of the sun. So astronomy, whether we're talking about hydrology, the Bible teaches what we know as the hydrological cycle. When it's talking about astronomy, the vastness of the stars, the fact that the universe continues to expand, the fact that the stars are innumerable, that the fact that it's not a geocentric view, but that the sun has its own orbit and drags the entire solar system in that orbit. All that are things that the scriptures have declared from the beginning. Let's talk about geology. Isostasy. Isostasy is the equilibrium in the earth's crust. You have parts of the earth that are very low, and you have parts of the earth that are really high. But yet this earth needs to rotate perfectly for us, for life to exist. If you want to get an example of if the earth was out of balance, take a basketball that's out of round. Y'all know what that is here in Kentucky, a basketball that's out of round, and roll it along the gym floor and see how it moves. That is a sphere that's out of balance. And yet, the earth has got high points and low points and all kind of points in between, and yet it perfectly rotates on its axis. Isostasy is the scientific word to describe that. The earth has to have perfect weight to be perfectly balanced. And yet that's exactly what God's word tells us. Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 12. Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? And he continues on with the majesty of God. But it talks about the fact of God having this, all of these measures weighted out himself and them being in perfect balance. Psalm 104, verses 5 and 8. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Thou coveredest it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down to the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. The earth is a sphere. The Bible attests to that. We could look at Isaiah 40:22 that declares that truth. Speaking about the horizon, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 27. Proverbs 8:27 says this: when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, a compass. This idea that the world is a sphere and not some other type of shape. Job 38 verses 13 and 14 point to something in ancient times where a cylinder would be rolled, and it's a passage that notes that how the earth rotates on its axis. Luke 17, 31 through 34 says, talking about when Christ would return. Let me just turn over there because I can't remember it exactly like I want it. Luke 17, 31 through 34. In that day, it's talking about the return. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down, take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Remember what happened to her when she looked back. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night, it's talking about the same event. In some places, it's day. In some places, it's night. When Christ returns, it's daylight someplace and night others. This is talking about the scope of the earth and the spherical nature of the earth and the way the earth rotates on its axis around the sun. All these things which we know and are obvious to us, which always haven't been, but the Bible has recognized that as truth and declared it as such. Gravity wasn't understood until fairly recent times. Isaac Newton in 1687. That seems like a long time to us, but 1687 really isn't that long ago when you think about humanity in general. And that's when we understood gravity as we do now. But Job 26:7 clearly speaks of it in God's Word. What about meteorology? Another fairly decent discovery is that air has weight. But long before Galileo figured out that air had weight, God's Word declared that. Job may be one of the oldest books of the Bible. Genesis talks about times from the beginning. I get that. But Job may be one of the first books that was inspired. In Job 28:25 says, to make the weight for the winds, and he weighs the waters by measure. Long before Galileo figured out that air had weight, God's Word declared that air weighed. And then physiology. A popular medical treatment, and I'm sure Miss Debbie and Cynthia and others in our medical industry here understand this, but a popular medical treatment not too long ago all over the world, when you were sick or you had a problem, involved leeches. Why did it involve leeches? Get rid of the blood, get rid of the bad blood, right? Because if you're sick or you've been injured or you've been shot, you know, you've got the bad blood, so we have to get the bad blood out. So put the leeches on and suck out the bad blood. I've read in the last couple years a biography on President James Garfield, really not on his whole life, but on his, he wasn't president for long, and he was shot and eventually died from his wounds from having been shot by this lunatic. But James Garfield was probably one of the healthiest presidents that has ever served the United States of America, and had his doctors really had a lick of sense, he could have survived. But according to the knowledge of the day, and in their rush to try to be the savior of the President of the United States, I mean, they were sticking their dirty hands. He got shot in a train station. They were sticking their dirty hands up in the wound and draining blood. They kept draining blood. I mean, the man could have survived easily, quite honestly, it seems like. Candace Millard is the author of that book. I've been trying to think of her name the whole time I've been talking. And I would recommend you read that book, which title is escaping me right now. But Candace Millard's the author, and it's about James Garfield, and it's fascinating. And we used to, that was the idea. Suck out the bad blood. Use the leeches. Someone should have read Leviticus 17:11. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." So the last thing that I need if I'm sick or injured is for you to be draining blood off of my body. We're not talking about fluid that has to be drained. And as a matter of fact, now we know quite often what happens when people are really bad or sick or something's going on. We give them transfusions. We give them blood. We don't suck it off. The life is in the blood. Psalm 32:4 teaches what medical and physiological discoveries have seen. And you've seen this yourself. Psalm 32:4. "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Sin and guilt will cause the life juices, the moisture to dry up. The emotional center in the brain will alter your life fluids, changing the amount of blood flow. We experience that. We recognize that now very clearly in our scientific understanding. But the Bible declares that in Psalm 32:4. "My moisture is turning to the drought of summer." Hey, what happens to your face when you get embarrassed? You turn red, right? Because of the way the blood is flowing. What happens when, we could use all kinds of examples, when our body changes, our face changes color, and the heat, or you dry up. The emotional center in our brain affects the secretion of certain glands. That's why dry mouth occurs when you have to have an A&M cup to take a drink every now and again. That's why people who feel fine and they get up to speak, I mean, public speaking can make people very nervous, and then they get up and all of a sudden they're cotton mouth, and they can't remember anything, and they're either dry or they're sweating profusely. It happens. And beloved, what I'm saying is the Bible is accurate no matter what it talks about. No matter what it teaches, the Bible is accurate. From creation to the cross, and everything in between. Look, one more passage, and we'll close her down. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. And go ahead and turn there, because this is where we're going to end. So you can take a look at that with me. Proverbs chapter 30. And here's what we read. "The words of Agur, the son of Jaki, even the prophecy, the man spoken to Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukal. Surely I am more brutish, foolish, I won't say that, but dumb than any man, and have not the understanding of a man." It's a very humble view of himself. "I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy." And this is why he's saying these things about himself, because what verse 4 is about to say: "Who hath ascended up into the heaven, or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name, if you can tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." To answer everything I need to know, every question I have, spiritually or materially, to answer everything I need to know. Yes, there are questions that people might have, but I'm telling you, beloved, the Bible contains the answer to every question we need answered. And if the Bible doesn't have the answer to the question that you have, number one, perhaps you just haven't found it and you need to keep looking. That's probably the case. Or number two, the question that you have doesn't need answered. Now, we don't like that. We don't like it when somebody tells us that. I've had a young man tell me one time before. He says, "Hey, Travis, you got all the questions, you got all the answers to questions I'm not asking." And I said to the young man, "Yeah, I love you. And the problem is, you're not asking the right questions." The Bible has the answer to every question you have. Physical, material, spiritual. Every question you need answered. There is no error in the Scriptures because the Creator knows the way all things really are. Not only was He there, but He spoke it into existence. And we can wear out the hammer, but the anvil remains. You can't wear it out. You wear out the hammers on it, but you can't wear out the anvil. We're going to sing. Go ahead and stand up and have your heads bowed and your eyes closed. We're going to sing the chorus. I love the song that was picked for the closing of the service, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." And I looked at the number, and I think it's just the chorus. Listen to the words of this song. "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Through death unto life everlasting, He passed and we follow Him there. Over us sin no more has dominion, for more than conquerors are we. His word shall not fail you, He promised. Believe Him and all will be well." It doesn't mean all will be perfect. It doesn't mean all will be exactly as you thought it would be. It doesn't mean all will be exactly as you wish it would be. But believe Him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, His perfect salvation to tell. Let's sing it together, and then we'll be dismissed.